John 17 from verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Conveniently, it stops at the end of that page, so you don't have to turn over. One of my favourite things about being part of this little church, being part of Emmanuel Brentwood, is that I genuinely feel like I am part of a loving family. And for that, I'm very grateful. I can taste the privilege of real Christian unity, the kind of unity, the kind of fellowship that the non-Christian doesn't know, cannot have access to without Jesus. And I wonder if you sense that real spiritual Christian unity, a sense that this is my brother, that this is my sister, that this is family. It's a spiritual gift of God. And I've experienced, yes, in this room, but not just with you. In other places, at camp, in Lebanon, in America, the family of Jesus. It's a deeply moving thing, and it's grounded in eternity. These are my brothers and sisters, and one day I'll be with them around the throne at the end of history. That is a great thing. Real spiritual Christian unity. And I want to speak about that this morning. It's a very important subject, as well as a very misunderstood one. But it's one I do want us to get our heads around, and indeed to be very enthusiastic about. We're here in John 17, which really is an astonishing part of the Bible if you've not been with us the last couple of weeks. This is part of the Bible where we eavesdrop, as Will said, with God speaking to God. We're on the eve of the cross, which very much casts a shadow over this last meal in which Jesus has been speaking with his friends, his disciples. And in chapter 17, he has turned from speaking to his people about God to speaking to God about his people. And it is a wonderful, wonderful prayer. And we teed this up last week. But this prayer exposes the longings of God the Son, exactly in tune with the longings and yearnings of God the Father. A prayer with the heartbeat of God himself. What does God most care about? Well, you'll find it here. And the final longing that Jesus expresses in today's verses focuses on real Christian unity. And it's not actually just a longing. Here's a great thing. It's also a promise. A scripture teaches us that the prayers of a righteous man have great power. You can find that in James 5. Well, here is the prayer of a righteous person, if ever there was one. You know, scripture teaches us that when someone prays according to the will of God, their prayer will be answered. And here is a prayer that is perfectly according to the will of God. So what Jesus prays, God promises. And then we'd be right to read this prayer, not just as a prayer, but by implication as a promise of God. So just tuning our heads into that. Jesus has so far prayed for himself and for his deserved glory, which comes through people being saved on the cross. That was back in verses 1 to 5. Verse 6 to 19, he prayed for his disciples, those people who were there with him, much of which we were able to apply to ourselves as well. And now in verse 20, Jesus broadens the nets He says, I do not ask for these only, that is the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. So what we're seeing in this prayer is what Jesus prayed 2,000 years ago for us. And isn't that extraordinary? Jesus prays for us 2 millennia before we put our trust in him. Jesus prays for us the night before he died on the cross. And I've got 3 main headings this morning, although we're going to spend the vast majority of our time in the first one. And the first one is this. Behind me? Brilliant. Almost. Hooray. Jesus prays for real Christian unity in this age. Jesus prays for real Christian unity in this age. So, Jesus has already prayed for unity back in verse 11, that the disciples would be united as God is united. But now we see explicitly that this prayer is for us too. So have a look, eyes in the Bible, verse 21. That, Jesus prays, that they may all be one. That all being believers in every age. And then verse 22, again, that they may be one. And again in verse 23, that they may be perfectly or become perfectly one. And so that is the focus of Jesus' prayer. And it's a prayer so important that I'm treating you to 3 subheadings. I know. How it begins, what it is, and what it shows. As Jesus prays for real Christian unity in this age. Well, firstly, how does that begin? Real Christian unity begins with faith in the authentic Jesus as preached by the apostles. It's very easy to skip over this, but I want us to see down there in verse 20, Jesus' prayer is not for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their, that is the apostles, the disciples, word. Jesus prays for unity for every Christian, man, woman, and child who believes in him through the message of the apostles. And I want to try and draw out what that means. Real Christian unity is for Christians. And that might sound obvious, but it's easy to miss. Real Christian unity is for men and women and children who have put their trust in Jesus personally. So a person is not drawn into real Christian unity by being baptized or by coming to church or by reading their Bibles or by taking communion or by being Anglican or anything else. A person is drawn into real Christian unity by believing in Jesus. But I want us to notice also that the Jesus we are to believe in is the Jesus of the words, the Jesus of the apostles' message. For we believe in Jesus, verse 20, through their words. And we have to notice this because I tell you what, it is easy for us to create fake Jesuses. Jesuses who are the figment of our imagination, the creation of our own likings. And when we make up Jesus, he will always be someone who does what we want him to do, who says what he wants him to say. That's what happens when our imaginations get their way. Grievingly, I have to say, that's the kind of Jesus that the Bishop of Chelmsford seems to have been suggesting in the last couple of weeks that we need to create. And we need to pray for that situation. A Jesus who fits snugly in with the culture of the world. And that is not what you want to hear from your bishop. You can go and read about that later. But that is not what you want to hear from your bishop, because the authentic Jesus is the Jesus of the apostles' message. There's something subjective and something objective about the basis of real Christian unity there. The objective fact is that it's based on the objective, the given message of the apostles. Jesus gave his words to them, and they gave their words on. That's what we have in Scripture. That's what the New Testament is, as it interprets and reaffirms the Old Testament. The message of the apostles is objective. It's given, and we cannot change it. But there's also a subjective facet too, isn't there? For we ourselves must put our trust in that Jesus, in that Christ. So where does Christian unity begin? It begins with those who believe in Jesus through the apostles' message. Second mini point, what is it? And I want us to notice that real unity consists of us being drawn into, if you like, the circle of love, the circle of the love of the Father and the Son. Look back, if you will, at verse 11. This is last week. Jesus prays for the disciples that they may be one, even as we are one. And then this week, verse 21, Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So the first thing we learn is that just as the Father and the Son love one another, they are united with one another, as they are one in longing and desire and will. So Christian people should be one in longing and desire and will. But actually, it's more than that, because we might think that the love of the Father and Son is just the kind of analogy. We're to be like that. That's the kind of love we ought to have. God is like that, so we should be like that. And there's some truth in that. But look again at verse 21. That they also may be in us. And glance down to verse 26 at the end of that reading. That the love which with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You see, we catch glimpses of this throughout the Bible. But the Father and the Son and the Spirit live eternally in perfect love of each other. And then the drama of God's rescue begins as that circle of love invades a dark world. And the Father sends the Son, and the Son, out of love for us, comes into that dark world. And the circle of God's love breaks in to this world. And then as the story continues, the Son calls to himself the disciples, and they are drawn into that circle. And then the Son returns to the Father after his death on the cross and his resurrection and his ascension. And he sends the Spirit to be with the disciples. And the work of men and women and children being drawn into the circle of God's love continues. Until finally, that circle will have grown immeasurably, so that inside it are the Father and the Son and the Spirit and all disciples from every age. Now, so do you get that sort of basic idea that God is love? And think of that love like a circle. Well, this is how the love of God overflows. And now the point here in this prayer is that real Christian unity comes from being drawn into that circle of love. It is a spiritual thing. It's not something that we do. It's not something that is humanly constructed. So there's no use in taking the kind of approach that we so often apply to unity. The kind of approach where we sit around the table with a cup of tea and produce some working papers and some discussion documents, and we see whether we as human beings can engineer a kind of unity. The kind of unity I fear that's trying to be forged at the moment in the Church of England. It's putting the cart before the horse, because Christian unity isn't made by us. It is given by God to every man and woman and child who is drawn into the circle of God's love. That's what Christian unity is. It is a spiritual reality. Some of you may have come across the old analogy of the spokes on a wheel. So imagine a bicycle wheel. I'm a one spoke. You're off here and another spoke, and at the hub of the wheel is the Father and the Son and the love of God. If I'm way out here on the rim and you're way out here towards the rim, we're always going to be far apart from each other. There's no way we're going to be able to create unity unless we're drawn into the circle, into the hub, into the circle of God's love. And then we will be able to be one. And that is what Christian unity is. And therefore, mini point number three, what does it show? Well, real Christian unity shows, it is evidence to the world that Jesus is who he says he is. He is God's authoritative son. So there it is in verse 21. Jesus prays, "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And down in verse 23, "that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Now the logic of this is this. Real Christian unity is a miracle. And I want us to understand why it is that that real Christian unity is evidence that Jesus is who he says he is. It is not a natural thing for a bunch of people like us to be united in forgiveness and forbearance and patience and love and sacrificial concern for one another. We need to realize that this sort of thing does not just happen. What naturally happens is this. Human society works by folks gathering with those like them. Races gather with their own races, and then they're hostile to one another, and we call that racism. Classes gather with their own classes. People who speak one language gather with others who speak that language. Cultures, genders, clubs, shared self-interest. That's where conflict comes. When we split off into our tribes, which is what we're naturally like. That's what happens by nature. Now, if in that kind of world, suddenly here and there in Brentwood and in all sorts of places throughout the world, suddenly there appears a society that doesn't operate with those divisions, those tribes, if that happened, the world will stop and they will look and they will say, "That's odd." And that should be the case, shouldn't it? It should be the case that people look at Emmanuel Brentwood and say, "What an odd bunch of people. I can't imagine what they would see in one another that would make them united in love like this." That's what it should be like. And so if people look at us and they just see another club, you know, we might as well be the Brentwood Horticultural Society or the cricket club, then the world isn't going to be the least bit impressed. They're going to think, "Oh, well, they like religious things and I like going to the pub. So that's just what it's like." But there is real Christian unity, which is between men and women who would not by nature be united in a fellowship of love. Then the world says, "What's going on?" And that's why real Christian unity is so important. It is a gift of God. It is a miracle. It is a supernatural work of God, not a human achievement. Sometimes some of us maybe, just as a brief side note, might want to think about how we interact with others when we gather together as a church. Even when we meet together, are we inclined towards those who are just like us? Or do we seek to love and serve those who are different to us because we're bound by Christ? Just a thought for you. We ought to care deeply about Christian unity. Although, yes, we spoil it. We spoil it by our selfishness, by selfish ambition. We spoil it by quarreling. We spoil it by worrying about secondary issues. We spoil it by our natural tribalism. We spoil it because we're sinners. However, real Christians recognize real Christians and across the world. And even though it's always imperfect and it's always spoiled, and we need to work at expressing it and keeping the unity of the Spirit and that bond of peace that Paul goes on to talk about later. Even so, we do understand this because we experience real Christian unity. It is reality for us if we are Christ's this morning. We experience the kind of love, the kind of selfless giving, the kind of service that really is striking to the non-Christian who walks through the door or ought to be. I want to enthuse us about this. I want us to understand that Emmanuel Brentwood exists to be a visual aid for Jesus, for him being who he is, for the living God being present in this world. That is what we ought to be, a God-given visual aid. I think we've had enough of the first heading. Let's go on to, briefly, point two. Point two, Jesus prays for final Christian unity. But that's only because my actual heading didn't fit in the screen. Let me tell you what it was. Jesus prays for the overflowing love of God to reach its fulfillment in final Christian unity. Jesus prays for final Christian unity. In verse 23, look down there. Jesus has prayed that the believer will be brought to perfect unity. And then in verse 24, he looks forward to that day. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And I want us to understand that when Jesus prays, Father, glorify me. He prayed that last week back in verse 5. Jesus prayed, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. When Jesus prays for God's, for his own glory, it's not a selfish prayer. It might be that we're inclined to think that Jesus, when he was praying this, had had enough of this dark world, that he longed to be back in his cozy heavenly home with the love of God and all of his creature comforts, and that then he'll shut the doors and say goodbye to everything else. But there is a truth at the heart of the universe, which is that real love, which is God's love, is overflowing love. And because from all eternity, the Father and the Son loved one another deeply and intimately, that was a love within the Godhead that could not but overflow. So it overflowed first into the creation of the world. God didn't need to make this planet. God is self-sufficient from all eternity. He doesn't need us, but his love overflowed into the creation of a good world. Then it overflowed into the redemption of a lost world. And that overflow continues. And Jesus looks forward to the day when it will reach its fulfillment. And every Christian believer in every age, those before Jesus, those during his ministry, those after he ascended, those now, we will all be drawn into that circle of love forever. Let's look at our last heading. Jesus promises in this age to continue making the Father known. Oh! That's wrong. Well noticed. Jesus promises in this age to continue making the Father known. I want you to notice the surprise down in verse 5 and 6, 25 and 26. Most of these two verses is repetition of what Jesus has said before, but there is one surprise. Verse 25, a righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known. So here is a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ on the eve of the cross that the work that he has been delighting to do, making the Father known, making people's eyes open to see and know God. Well, that work he will continue to do, and he is doing it. That is why you are sitting here this morning. For 2,000 years, he has been doing it by his Spirit in men and women who have come to trust in him, in the Jesus of the apostles' message. He did it to me. He did it to my Jessica when she was 18. He made the Father known. Many of us here could tell our stories of how Jesus has made the Father known to us. And I want us to remember, as we finish, that he did not make the Father known to us so that we can be individual, solitary Christians, but that we might live together in strange, mixed fellowships of different people who have been drawn into that circle of God's love, and who, because of that kind of human society, because that kind of human society is supernatural. They are evidences. Evidences in Brentwood and little pockets across the world that Jesus Christ is who he said he is. It's my prayer for our fellowship, and I hope it will be our prayer for one another that this fellowship will be what the Lord Jesus prayed Christian fellowship should be. Let's be quiet for a moment, and then I'll say a prayer. Father God, we love you and we thank you for that supernatural work of drawing us into your love. Father, would you please help us to enjoy that today? And Father, please help us to enjoy each other who are one in Jesus. Where our sin spoils our unity, would you help us to repent, to work at loving one another sacrificially? And we ask that Jesus' prayer would come to fruition in us, in our little pocket of the church. Make us united, make us one. Help us to work for that. And we thank you for that promised day when we will all be one perfectly, finally, together in you, with you, enjoying your love and your glory. Amen.